One of the many things that I enjoy about being a part of this congregation is that it is a multi-generational congregation, a multi-generational church. It has great-grandparents, grandparents, parents, and children. Four generations of the same families gathered together to worship God. And some of those great-grandchildren are Christians as well, which makes it even more wonderful, more magnificent. And they're faithful children of God, not because of their physical birth, being born to parents who were Christians and grandparents and great-grandparents, but by being baptized in the water as by choice, by determination that they wanted to be right with God. They wanted a clean conscience, and they chose to serve God. And as I said before, God has no grandchildren. So the other side of being multi-generations is that they're all, who are faithful Christians, fellow saints, fellow children of God. And one of my deepest desires for the time that I'm here preaching with you, however long that may be, and hopefully it's another many years, is to get to see all of these young people grow up to become Christians by choice, by decision. And it's a lot of work that goes into that. Parents put in a lot of work. The grandparents and the great-grandparents have a lot to do with making that happen. And so it's a wonderful thing to see and wonderful to be a part of that. And part of what you do as great-grandparents and grandparents and parents is you pass on the image of God to your children. You show them who God is by the things you say and the things you do. And one of the goals that you should have is to make sure you continue to pass on that image of Christ or that image of God to your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And that brings us to our question this morning as we begin our lesson here from Genesis 1 about being made in the image of God. And that question is, whose image are we reflecting in our family? Whose image are we passing on to our children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren? And even, hopefully, to their grandchildren through them. But not just to them, but to our other family and our friends and to the world around us. What image do people see when they see us? Does the world see God's image in us? And so our title this morning, Made in the Image of God, The Names of God, indicates that what we're going to do for today's lesson and in some following lessons is go through some of the names of God revealed in the Old Testament to learn what they mean so that we can better understand Him. And if we better understand Him, then we can more properly reflect His image among our family and friends and out in the world. As one ancient commentator put it, we cannot know who we are if we do not know who He is. And so it's very important that we understand who God is so that we can be His image in the world around us. And so we're going to examine some descriptive names of God over the next few weeks that we need to understand so we can emulate Him and demonstrate His image in the world. Though I do have to say this, there are over 80 names, compound and individual names or titles for God. So it's going to be a long series. No, I'm joking. We're not going to cover all of them. There's just no way. We're not going to do that. Today we're going to limit ourselves to a study of the three main ones. The first one is Elohim, which is translated God in the Old Testament. The second one is going to be Yahweh or Jehovah, which is that four consonant word YHWH that means I am. And then the third one is going to be Adonai, which means Lord or Master. We're going to spend our time working through those. But it's important for us to understand that in discussing God's name, that there are as much descriptions of God as names identifying Him. You know, it's not common for us in our world to identify people by name and their character. We use names to identify people, as in, this is my son, or this is my daughter, this is my husband or wife. We give them names. There are names that are designed to identify them, not really to describe their nature or character. Other cultures are much more involved in giving names that describe people, that show things about them that they think are important. Now, we do give nicknames, but we don't give our children names that are designed to make them grow up to be strong or healthy or powerful or beautiful or handsome or those kind of things. We don't give names that mean those things, or at least names that we give that mean those, we don't realize that that's what they mean. Hebrew names describe the people that they're given to. They're used to describe them, to identify them. For instance, we have Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. In Genesis 2, verse 7, it says this: Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so Adam, or man, here is described as earth or soil, naming him based on what he was made from. Eve, on the other hand, was described as the life giver, the mother of all living persons. That is her name. That's what her name means in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So she is the mother. So her name describes who she is, her part that she played, her role that she played in all of creation, because she is the mother of all living. Eve is the mother of every single person here. We all descend from Eve by blood. In the same way, every name given to God carries great significance and great meaning that we need to know and understand so that we can image that and share that with our children so that they'll know who God is. And we need to know these things so that we will be able to speak the names of God and to explain what they mean and to demonstrate by our lives, by our words and our deeds, who God is in us and how we reflect that. It's important. I don't think we can overemphasize that. And I know we certainly can underemphasize it. So let's make sure we understand who God is. And so let's begin with the word Elohim, or the name Elohim. That's a word that appears some 2,600 times in the Old Testament. 31 of those here in Genesis 1. Look in Genesis chapter 1. 31 times the word Elohim is translated as God. Genesis 1, he begins, "In the beginning, God," or Elohim. Verse 2, "And the spirit of Elohim." Verse 3, "Then Elohim said." Verse 4, "Elohim saw." Elohim separated. Elohim called. Elohim said. So every time we see the word God there in Genesis 31 and throughout the Old Testament, it's typically going to be the word Elohim. And the thing about the word Elohim is that it is a plural form of the word. And it may hint at the triune nature of God, but the thing is that all the actions of Elohim here in Genesis 1, or most of them anyway, as the one who created, hovered over the face of the deep, said, called, made everything in 6 days, have singular verbs. So it may be a plural noun, but the verbs are singular in nature. And the Hebrew language is much more specific and clear about the difference between plural and singular than our English. And we struggle with that because our word English is all over the page. You can say things like, "You are," that's singular. Or, "You are," that's plural. Now, we can see the opposite of that when they're singular, like in light, a light shines. Light, singular, shines. Lights shine. So shines and shine are the ways they distinguish plural from singular. But the Hebrew language is very clear about that. It makes it very clear. In fact, it's important because the Bible is very clear. There is only one Elohim. There's only one God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The idea of the plurality is not saying there are multiple gods. There is one God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 makes it very clear that there are multiple gods. In verse 4, Deuteronomy 6, this is the Shema. This is where God is saying you are to call people to pray, call people to worship. And he says in verse 4, hear, Shema, call. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And the word Lord is in all caps referring to Yahweh. So there is one, the Yahweh is our Elohim. Yahweh is one. So there is one Elohim, one Yahweh, one God. So it's very clear that it is singular. However, go back to chapter 1 of Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, there is an exception there to this singular verb. In verse 26, then God, Elohim, said, let us make. And that's one word. Let us make is one word. It's a Hebrew verb which means make or to create. And the idea is it is a plural verb. That's why it's translated let us make. And so there are exceptions to it. But the idea is that the Old Testament is very clear that there is one God, even though the Trinity is involved in it. Now, some people try to explain this. Well, what that means is this is the royal we. This is the royal we. You know how when royalty speaks, the king or the queen doesn't say I, they say we. And they're speaking in a power sense. But others say that, well, the Hebrew doesn't do that. The Hebrew does not use that expression that way. But what we do know is for sure is that this is amplifying the meaning, the supreme one, the mighty one, the powerful one. That's what the word means. And it's being amplified here in the plurality sense. This is the supreme one, the mighty one, the powerful one. Now, sometimes this word Elohim is actually used of people, just a handful of times. Psalm 82:6, it's used referring to judges of Israel, men who have been put in a position of authority. But the all-powerful Creator, the Elohim, who spoke the world into existence, who formed man from the dust of the ground and created woman, formed woman from the side of that man. He is supreme. He alone is uniquely supreme, all-powerful, almighty. He is elevated above all other beings. There is nothing like him. And we need to understand that and we need to appreciate that. If we don't understand or appreciate him, then we get into all kinds of problems. Romans chapter 1 talks about that, and we've referred to that in previous lessons. The divine being, Elohim, God, must be recognized and honored. Now, though we're talking about this from these words and names from the standpoint of us imaging it in the world, being the image of the all-powerful divine being. And so how do we, who are not supreme, image the supremacy of God in the world? And the answer is simple. Embrace his power in our daily lives. And I see some looks. And you're saying, okay, James, that's just like your complaint about defining the word by the word in the dictionary. How do you embrace the power of God in our daily lives? I'm just going to give you two things. The first one is embrace the gospel message as God's power to save, as God's dynamite for believers, for salvation to all who will believe. Turn over, if you will, to Romans chapter 1, verse 16, or I have it here on the screen, on the PowerPoint. There we're told, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And we read that and we hear it and we've probably heard it so many times it just becomes something, just background noise. It's like white noise or the fan blowing at night when you're trying to sleep. You just don't pay any attention to it. But I want you to think about what he's saying here for a moment. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, the message of salvation, as well as the things that are a part of that message. For that message is the power of God, the dynamite, the dunamis of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What he's saying, folks, is that saying words about a dead man who came back to life is the power of God unto salvation. That power breaks through the barriers that Satan tries to put around our hearts so that the waters of life can flow into our hearts. Go over to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, most of you are familiar with that, but in John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well, and the familiar passage to most of us is verse 24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. But turn back to the beginning of this interchange or this discussion that he was having with this woman, and it begins with a simple request. Give me a drink. She comes to the well to draw water, and Jesus says, give me a drink. And she responds to him by saying, what? That's how we would say it, but basically it's, what? Why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan woman? You don't even like Samaritans. Why are you doing this? And notice what he says in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living waters. So he asked for a drink, and then when she says, who do you think you are? And he says, well, I will give you living. If you knew who I was, you would ask for living water. Something that's far better than anything you can draw from a well in the ground. Verse 11, she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Now, that may sound like kind of explanatory, but you've heard the phrase mansplaining. Well, this is womansplaining. She said, dude, it's deep, and you don't even have a bucket. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So this water that he is offering, this water is the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ, through him, is an eternal source of water. That's why it's living water. That's why it's valuable. And so he's telling them very clearly, you can have something powerful. What I have, the message that I have for you is more powerful than the shovels that dug the ground up to get down to the well. It's more powerful than anything holding back and that Satan uses to hold back the power of God in your life. It can break through all of that and open up your hearts and your minds to the power of God unto salvation, to the living water. That's a profound declaration. Well, that's the first thing. I said there were two. The second one is embrace weakness instead of pride. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a passage in that text, in verse that we are going to look at. And I want to read verses 7 through 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And if you've ever read through 2 Corinthians, or if you remember much about it, or if you don't remember anything about 2 Corinthians, know this. 2 Corinthians is probably the most personally painful letter in the New Testament. Paul is writing to this church that he had poured himself into for nearly 2 years and spent so much time in prayer working toward and trying to serve them. And he's getting ready to come visit them and he's wondering, when I get there, am I going to come in love or am I going to come with a club to straighten you out? Because there are men there who are denouncing him, ridiculing him, saying Paul's weak, Paul's a nobody, Paul's not even really an apostle, he's nothing, he's not powerful like us. Just look at him, he gets beat up, he gets run out of town, ignore him, listen to us. And so Paul's having to address this. And he says, in the beginning of verse 1, he says, I'm going to have to boast a little bit here about visions. And he talks about how, speaking in the third person, He had received these great visions from God. Powerful visions, marvelous things from God. But notice what he says in verse 7. His ego had to be brought in check. Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. So in other words, in order to keep him from lifting himself up, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That's verse 9, that's on the screen there, on the PowerPoint. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. Embracing weakness instead of pride. You know, while there are differences of opinion on what the Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Some say it's physical ailments. Others think, and I think that from what the way it's written here, is that it's referring to the persecution that he faced everywhere he went, including at Corinth. As I said earlier, there were people there who were trying to kind of shove him to the side and diminish his work and say he's insignificant and unimportant. If Paul was at risk of pride from the revelations he received, just imagine the risk in a big, powerful church for pride to enter in and take over. Whether individual believers or a congregation, any time we focus on self as the key ingredient to the success of the Lord's work, we'll fall flat on our face. When we think that I individually or us as a congregation, that without us, the Lord's work just won't happen, it can't get done unless we're the ones doing it, we start focusing on ourselves. And that's the wrong place to focus. A few years ago, a friend of mine and a fellow believer in Bowling Green commented, we were discussing the church, and he commented on how nice it would be and how effective and powerful the church could be if every single Church of Christ in Bowling Green came together and formed one congregation. It would be a mega church, well over 1,000 people, maybe as close to 2,000. I tried to tell him that that's the wrong way to think about this. That's the wrong focus. That was the path of power in the people and in the persons rather than in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, well, wait a minute. How so? What happens? What would happen if you had a congregation of 1,500 people in Bowling Green, Kentucky? They would be powerful. They would be able to walk around and say, look at us. We got over 1,500 members. Look at our fine building here. Look at all the good things we do. Look at us. That's what happens with that kind of thinking. Ironically, not long after that, the congregation where he was a member split. Because there were men who were thinking, look at us, because it was a pretty good sized congregation, and there were men who were determined to say, look at us, look how big we are, look how important we are. And they split the church, they divided the church. And he ended up going to a small, weak, despised congregation. The Lord wants us to put our trust in His power, not ours. And His power is perfected through our weakness. So the Lilac Road Church of Christ here in Litchfield might not be the biggest church in Litchfield. It might not have the biggest building. Obviously, we don't have a building on the square where hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people can come, and it's off the top of the hill where everybody will see it. But that's okay. In fact, it's better that we're not there. Because that's exactly what Paul was warning about here in 2 Corinthians. What's more important is that we serve God. We honor God. We recognize God. And we accept what he says to Paul here in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. God is glorified in our weakness. Because then it doesn't become about us, it becomes about Him and His grace and His mercy and His Word that reveals Him to the world, and we show the world who Christ is. So, no matter what the world or other churches or other cities or what anybody else in the world might think about the Lilac Road Church of Christ, God is glorified by you. Do you understand that? God is glorified by you when your heart is submitted to Him. And so let His light shine in you. Let Him be reflected out into the world by your determination to serve Him and put Him first no matter what happens in the world. Now going on to the next word, Yahweh, or YHWH. And this word is used about 6,000 plus times in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of debate over the pronunciation of these four consonants, YHWH, which is how it was written in the original Hebrew. When Moses wrote that down in 1400 BC, give or take, that's how it spelled it. Vowel sounds were not in the book, were not recorded in Hebrew. And over time, the Jews kind of went overboard with the third commandment. You know, the third of the Ten Commandments, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Yeah, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Okay, the old King James coming out in me there. And they went overboard with that and just stopped saying the name entirely because they didn't want to risk taking it in vain. Kind of reminds me of how the Jews would not want to be sullied by going into the praetorium there on the Passover while planning and working to get Jesus murdered. Anyway, so it was kind of hypocritical. But anyway, they stopped saying it, and there weren't any vowel sounds written in the text. And so after a while, nobody knew how it was pronounced. It was lost to history. Now, about 1,500 years ago, in 500 A.D., Jewish scholars began adding the vowels into the text. They worked diligently to add vowels into the text. But this was a word that they weren't sure of what vowels to put in there. So you may see it as Yahweh or Jehovah, because they really didn't know what vowels went there and where they went in this word. And they also didn't know how to pronounce it. So if anybody tries to tell you, oh, well, this is the definitive way to pronounce YHWH, they don't know what to talk about. Because they're claiming something that nobody else will admit to knowing. Because nobody can say, this is the way to do it. It's unknown. But you know what? Does it really matter? It doesn't really matter when you get right down to it. In the Greek Septuagint, this adds to this problem here, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version that was translated in 200 B.C., so 150 to 200 years before Jesus, they use the word Lord, or which is the Greek word kurios, in its place. Which is why, in your Bible, you're going to turn to the passages that say Jehovah, or Yahweh, in the Hebrew, and it's going to say Lord, L-O-R-D, in all caps. So if you ever wondered why that's there, that's why that's there. But all that really matters is that it refers to the eternal, self-existent God. That's what it's saying. We worship a God who is eternally self-existent. He is not dependent or relied, nor does He rely on anything else for Himself to exist and to prosper. In John chapter 8, we're in the New Testament. Turn over to John chapter 8. You were in John 4 a little while ago. Well, let's go back now to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus, shocker of shockers, was having a confrontation with the Jewish leaders and the rulers. And they weren't getting along. And in the process of the discussion with him, he was talking about Abraham. And he said this in verse 56 of John chapter 8. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So, Abraham was looking for and saw and rejoiced in seeing the day of Jesus, of the Messiah. Verse 57, and the Jews knew what he was saying, so the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Abraham was 2,000 years ago. You're going to claim that you were around 2,000 years ago? Verse 58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, there's a debate as to whether or not he was speaking in Greek, which would be ego ami, I am, or if he was speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, which would have been Yahweh. Either way, the Jews got it. Verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him because he was saying, I am. He was claiming for himself the name of God. He was declaring boldly the name Yahweh as his own self-designation. The same name God gave to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. That's what Jesus was claiming. Now, our question though, as we asked before, how does the name Yahweh apply to us today? We're not eternally self-existent. Well, there are two ways. First, live joyfully in hope of eternity with Jesus. We're in John. Turn over to John chapter 14. Jesus is telling the disciples he's going away, and it's breaking their heart. They don't understand, and they don't realize what he's about to do. But in verses 1 through 3, he tells them this. Don't think on this world's terms. So, verse 41, do not let your heart be troubled. Don't be upset by this, the fact that I'm going away. Believe in God, which would have been Elohim if he was speaking in Hebrew, or Theos if he was speaking in Greek. Believe also in me. So elevating himself up to the equality with God, he says, believe in God, believe in me, in my Father's house or many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's saying that instead of thinking in terms of the self-existence, think of eternity with the self-existent God. God is preparing a place for his people. And so those of us living here under the sun know that under the sun is not where it ends. Under the sun is not the be-all and do-all. It is only the beginning that points to an eternity. Now, and that eternity can be with God in heaven, or it can be with Satan and his devils in hell. But we will live eternally. And so God is offering to us the hope of eternity with Jesus. So, self-existent, eternal existence with the eternally self-existent one. This life is not the end, it's just the beginning, leading to an eternity that never ends. Second thing is, lift up His name in your life. And this would include speaking. Don't be afraid to speak about God. Talk about God. When you're with your friends and when you're in conversation, find opportunities to bring up the name of God in your conversation. Not in some kind of pat yourself on the back kind of way, but just in part of the conversation, letting people know that God, Elohim, Yahweh, or Adonai, as we'll see in a moment, is a vital part of your life and is the most important being in the whole world, the most important thing a person to discuss. Lift him up. Call on the name of the Lord. In Genesis 13 and verse 4, Abraham stops and he offers sacrifices to God and calls on the name of the Lord. Calls on Jehovah. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, let's turn over to Acts 2, verse 21. In Acts 2, Peter, there on the day of Pentecost, speaking to all these people that have gathered there after the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and the other apostles, and they're speaking in tongues, and they're all coming up and saying, what's going on here? And so Peter begins to speak. And he quotes from Joel 2 about how the Spirit was going to come. And he says, this is the fulfillment of Joel 2, us speaking these languages, proclaiming the gospel message. And notice what he quotes at the end of the last part that he quotes from Joel, verse 21 of Acts 2. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the word Lord is L-O-R-D because he's quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament, and it's Yahweh. So everyone who calls on Yahweh will be saved. And then in verse 41, what happens? There are people who call on the Lord. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So Abraham said, call on the Lord. Demonstrated it in his life. Peter said, call on the Lord. And 3,000 people demonstrated it by their response to the gospel and being baptized into Christ. And then if you look over a little further in Acts chapter 4, you have other people who continue calling on the Lord. In Acts 8, Paul begins his persecution of the church there in Jerusalem, and people scatter. But I want you to notice what they did. They were scattered, but they didn't run and hide and shut their mouths. They kept talking about the Lord. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 8, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The word about what? The word about Christ, about the Messiah. The one who you can call upon and be saved. So I would declare to you, boldly declare your faith in the eternal, self-existent God. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Tell people about your faith in the Lord. And then the last word is Adonai. Adonai. And that's a word that means Lord or Master. And it refers to a master-servant relationship wherein God has absolute authority. Now, I had Jordan read verse Psalm 110. I want you to notice in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, I want you to notice that Jesus quotes this to indicate His authority and His power. And then Paul quotes it here. We're going to come back to Acts 2, so you may want to come back to Acts 2. But it's Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, all caps, Yahweh, or Jehovah, or however it's pronounced, says to my Lord, wait a minute, the Lord says to the Lord. Jesus says, David, if David said that, what does that make me? That's what his point was to the Pharisees, that Jesus, the Lord. That's the word Adonai, Master. So Yahweh says to my Master, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so Jesus quoting that basically is referring to the fact that I'm the one that's going to be made to rule. I am the Adonai, the absolute Lord and Master. And then Peter quoted it in Pentecost. Go to Acts chapter 2 again. Go back to Acts 2. Now, one of the sad things about our study of the book of Acts is we spend so much time looking at verse 38, we miss some of the other just beautiful stuff that's there sometimes. In verse 33, in verse 32, he talks about the ascension of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So, Peter and the other apostles are men who witnessed that resurrected Christ. Therefore, now he's ascended. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that's the ascension and his coronation as king, the fulfillment of Psalm 2 that was mentioned in class this morning, the Psalm 110. By the way, I forgot to mention, Steve, I was thinking about this and when you were talking about humility and this morning in class, the point about weakness and meekness. Therefore, having been, and by the way, if you were not here, I recommend you listen to that if you have opportunity when you send that out. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit itself, but the resurrection and coronation, becoming king, as a result of that, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He had sent the Spirit out For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself, David, said, The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And here's his grand conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Adonai was killed, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and crowned king, where he reigns now on the throne there in heaven. Now, none of us are Lord and Master in that sense, not remotely. So how do we live it out for us? How do we live that out ourselves? Well, call on the name of the Lord. Call on the name of the Lord. Call on Adonai, Yahweh, or Jehovah, or Elohim. Call on Him in your life. And this PowerPoint shows the various ways calling on the Lord, name of the Lord, and how it applies to us today. As we said earlier, when the people there listening to Peter and the other apostles heard his declaration that he is both Lord and Christ, they said, What can we do? What shall we do? And Peter answered, Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You want Lord Jesus as your Lord? You want to demonstrate to the world that Jesus is your Lord, that your Master? Obey Him. Obey Him from the heart. Admit that He is the Christ, repent of your sins, confess His name, and then be baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you're not a Christian this morning, I have one simple question for you. Will you call on the name of the Lord and be saved today? If so, please come while we stand and sing.